Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I have three questions here from children, and they are very similar, and so, with your permission, I'm going to put them together into one. It says, if you were going to a church of Christ that did not teach the Bible, would you be a bad person? Now, that's a good question. The answer is, it depends on what you mean by bad. If you meant that if you attended such a congregation that you wouldn't be friendly and kind, oh, I think you probably would still be friendly and kind. If you mean, would God approve you? The answer is no. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The important thing in your life is that you always seek out, wherever you live, you always seek out a faithful church that truly teaches the Word of God, and you be a part of that church. That's very good. Next. I've heard many Christians talk recently about going to the ballet. Is this really something that is okay to go to? Well, I don't think it's necessarily wrong. If you're talking particularly about small children, you know, I wouldn't have any particular objection to that. I know that some parents are concerned about if we start this, won't it start something that will continue on as they get older? And perhaps so, and perhaps that's a good reason not to do it. I think it's probably not so different from asking the question, is it okay for children to go mixed swimming? We have no sexual, lustful reason to believe that that's not an okay thing to do. You might argue that we get patterns started and therefore we ought to be cautious about such things, and I wouldn't disagree with that, but it would be on that basis, I think, rather than the other. But now, if you're talking about adults and ballet, I haven't seen too much of it. But what I've seen, the costumes would not be appropriate for Christians to be a part of. I mean, it was just, what I've seen of it was just utterly immodest, and we don't have any business watching women that are dressed like that or undressed like that, and even the men, I mean, I don't have to describe that to you, so immodest apparel is lasciviousness, and we don't have any business being entertained by that. Next, how are we going to recognize our loved ones in heaven if we're no longer to be in the flesh? Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a great question, and it comes up sometimes. I think everybody here wonders about it. When I'm on the other side, I believe we're going to know one another. That being the case, how can that be since we're going to be in a spirit realm? Well, look, here's how much I know. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Hold it. What that means is it's about your garden. You know, you plant a seed, and what you plant, that's not what you're trying to reap. You hope you plant it, and then it'll grow into a plant and be very productive. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You put the seed in the ground, the water, the soil, and it dies. It takes away the outside of that seed, and the nucleus of it is what grows. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. And to each seed, its own body. That's the most beautiful description of death and resurrection that I can imagine for Christians. You know, I'm familiar with that. I mean, I've planted seeds before. And what you plant, if you waited a few days and dug it up, it wouldn't look very good. Paul says here it's a way of dying. But then from that comes a new body, a new life, that plant. Now, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, other of birds. Well, he says, let me use that to illustrate what's going to happen after you die. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Celestial meaning in the afterlife, and terrestrial meaning here on earth, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now drop down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? There's part of your answer. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So there you have it. What I can tell you is that it's still going to be you, and that your physical body will be changed. And I can tell you from John 4 and 24 that God is a spirit. This is a spirit realm. What are we going to look like? I don't know. I don't know. What will that body be like? I don't know. It's not mortal like what you got now. It's immortal. Now, but I also know that in passages where you have people come back from the dead, and of course that's very limited in the scriptures, but every case you do, people recognize them. I mean, you have Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Any trouble recognizing Moses and Elijah? No, you know who they are. What about Luke chapter 16? And you have Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man recognizes Lazarus, and he recognizes Abraham. I don't think we're going to have any trouble. You have Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down together in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, we're going to sit down with them. The implication of that is clear that we're going to know them. So, bottom line, I don't know all the answers. I know that our bodies are going to be changed to put on immortality. We won't be mortal. I know that we're going to be in a spirit realm. And I know that the Bible teaches that we're going to recognize one another. Next, Psalm 14 and verse 2. This is a beautiful passage. I'm going to go over here for just a second. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. What does God want man to understand? Well, this is in the same chapter of a familiar verse where the Bible says, the fool has, this is the first verse of the chapter, Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've turned aside. They've together become corrupt. The answer is that it's very broad, but it's still applicable today. Do people understand that there is a God and He is alive and Him we live and we survive? And do they understand Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's about what I was thinking a while ago. You know, you came here tonight to worship God and to sing praise to Him and to pray to Him and study His Word. Because you know that He is. You believe that there is a God. You believe there's a life beyond this one and that we're responsible to Him. And one day there's going to be a judgment day. That's what you believe. You believe that your life ought to be governed by Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's what we believe. That's what we understand. And these people, it observes, do not understand that. Next. In Matthew 24, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. It is often taught that the beginning of the chapter, verses 1, you might want to turn over to Matthew 24 to look at this. It is often taught that the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 28, refers to this destruction, while the middle and end of this chapter, verses 29 through 51, refers to the end of time and a second coming of Christ at the final destruction of the world. However, verse 29 begins, immediately after the tribulation of those days. This seems to imply that the events in verses 29 through 51 have already occurred. That is, immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 34 seems to further support this idea. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. How do we reconcile the common teaching on this passage with these statements that seem to clearly date the events as having already passed? That's an interesting question. I read it, and then I read it again, and I was reminded of, and I don't know who asked the question, and that's good, but I was reminded of a principle of debate that says that whoever gets to define the proposition wins the debate. Whoever gets to define the terms of the proposition is going to win because he will define it according to his beliefs. The wording of the question, it says that the common view, but I've never heard this common view before about Matthew 24. I never have. I've never heard anybody say that the distinction falls where this says. Now, here's what you need to know about Matthew 24. It's a big chapter, important chapter, and it has two events described. One, the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in AD 70. And incidentally, history says that no Christians died in the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of people died at the hand of Titus and the Roman army. It was a vicious, awful thing. You read Josephus and it'll curl your hair. But no Christians. Why? Because they had Matthew 24. That's why. It's because they had these warnings about what to look for when the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in AD 70. But you have a second thing described here, which has not yet occurred, which is the end of time and the judgment day. The reason they're in the same chapter is because they bear similarities. And also why there's some of these verses that are rather difficult. It's because they bear similarities. So follow me. Clearly, two events here are foretold. Verse 3. I don't know but what the disciples asked two questions. I can't prove this, but I'll throw it out to you. It's almost as if in verse 3, when the disciples asked Jesus this question, that they were recognizing that there are two days that are important to be asked about, two under consideration. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be your sign of the coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the end of the age doesn't necessarily refer to the judgment day, and so I just throw that out for your consideration. But perhaps they're asking two questions. I don't know that. But what I do know, again, is that he's talking about two distinct events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment day. Follow me now. Look at verse 17. Clearly, this is the destruction of Jerusalem, not the judgment day. Verse 17 says this, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house." If it's the judgment day, what difference would it make? Read on. "Let him who's in the field not go back in to get his clothes." Look, when the trumpet blows and it's time to go to the judgment seat of Christ, that won't make any difference. "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be." Clearly, we're not talking about the judgment day. Clearly, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's giving these warning signs to look for. And it continues in verse 33. Verse 34 says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." What's he talking about? Destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about that which would occur before those people died. And it did, too. Now, drop down to verse 36. "But of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Let that soak in. To me, there is no missing this point. The fact is that he's been giving hints by which they could predict and know when the judgment of the destruction would occur. It was a judgment against the Jews. It was the final nail in the coffin. Are you aware of the fact that, I mean, to my knowledge, not a single Jew today can tell you with confidence from which tribe he came, from which tribe he was born, because the records, the Jewish records, were all destroyed there in Jerusalem at AD 70. All those Jewish records are gone. They've been gone a long time. The genealogies all burned up. Why? God was making a statement to the world. These are not my people. My people are Christians. Jew, Gentile. Anyway, back to Matthew 24. So we've been seeing in the beginning of the chapter, we've been seeing these signs to look for. And he says, here's what you do, here's what you watch for. But he gets to 36 and says, but of that day and hour knows no man but my Father in heaven. The difficult passage, it seems to me in here, is 29 through 31. I understand the fact that it comes before what I just read about these things happening before these people die. It's in verse 29. It says this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's an Old Testament metaphor, and it means a catastrophic event is about to happen. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, is that about the judgment day or about the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, that sounds like the judgment day, doesn't it? I'm not sure it is. I know that the judgment day and the destruction of Jerusalem bear some remarkable similarities. Both of them are the judgment of Jesus Christ, and both of them are catastrophic. So the bottom line is this, though, is that there is no mistaking the fact that Matthew, chapter 24 is describing two different events. One, he says, here's what to look for. The other, he says, there are no signs. I don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus says, only the God in heaven, my God in heaven, knows when that's going to happen. So that's the important thing. Next, what is the difference between sodomites and homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? For the sake of time, we won't turn to the passage, but we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and don't be deceived. And then he lists fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. And he lists both sodomites and homosexuals. When you go to the Greek definition, the word sodomite is not merely homosexual, but it's a prostitute, a male prostitute. But what is more interesting to me is the word homosexuals there. Strong's Concordance, Greek lexicon says this, for homosexuals. The two Greek terms by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. And the reason why that's interesting is because, as I've told you before, some people claim that the prohibitions in the scriptures against homosexuality only prohibit forced action, never consensual action. Well, it never prohibits loving relationships. That's not right. What these Greek words here say, according to Strong's Greek dictionary, reflects consensual action. Let's do one more. My time is about gone. Is it ever okay to be baptized more than once? That's a great question. You know, the answer is yes. And just thinking back in my life, on occasions where I have been involved with people who have been baptized twice, there have been different reasons, different circumstances, all of which were valid. One is if what I was believing about what I was doing is wrong and I learn better. The reason for which you're baptized has a bearing on the validity of the baptism. And you have an example of that in Acts chapter 19, the first few verses. And you have 12 disciples there who have been baptized with John's baptism. Now, they were being baptized to please God, and they were immersed, and so they did the right thing. But it was John's baptism after Acts 2, after Christian baptism had already begun. And so they had to be baptized again. And that's what happened right then. So you say, well, it's immersion in water two different times. That's right. But the reason that they were baptized was a mistake. It was incorrect. They didn't know any better. You know, you don't blame them. They didn't know any. They did what they knew, but it was wrong. It wasn't correct. And I've known people who had a denominational baptism, and it was not for the remission of sins. Bear in mind that we're rather unique in this. I mean, in Christendom, to teach what the Bible says about the necessity of baptism, and to teach baptism as the dividing line between being saved or damned. You know, are you saved or lost? Well, baptism is critical. That's why Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's that line. Or Acts 22 and 16, why do you tarry? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's the dividing line. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the dividing line. Well, denominational baptism often conflicts with that to say you're saved at the point of mental acknowledgement of Jesus or the sinner's prayer, which isn't in the Bible. And that's when you're saved. And then later you're baptized for a different reason, presumably to join our church or an outside sign of inward grace. And that person must be baptized again in order to have remission of sins. Because now he may have done that in good conscience, but conscience is not the only issue. Back to, you know, Acts chapter 19. Are we doing the right thing? Another example would be a person whose baptism was sprinkling. Well, you know, that person has to be baptized again. Truth is, baptism means immersion. That person never really was baptized, and he might say, well, I'm being baptized twice. Okay, well, there's an example. The reason why I'm baptized, my motive is critical in this. And so the illustrations that I like to use, sometimes children might be playing in a swimming pool and they've seen baptisms and so they baptize each other. They need to be baptized. They never have been really baptized. That doesn't have any bearing on their salvation. Or if a person was baptized in order to please another person, I want to please my parents. Get them off my back. So I'm being baptized. You know, that person needs to be baptized again. I want to please my husband. I want to please my wife. That's the only reason I'm doing this. Get you off my back. No, you know what? You need to be baptized again. The reason for which a person is baptized has a bearing on the validity of that baptism. So here's some examples. The answer to the question is it right sometimes for people to be baptized the second time? The answer is certainly yes. Scriptural baptism involves the right mode, that is immersion. The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and it means to immerse. It involves the right kind of heart and penitence. We're told in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized. That's got to be a part of the equation, or I have not done this right. And it has to be with an understanding that this is the dividing line. I'm doing this for the purpose of getting into Christ. I'm doing this because I want to be forgiven and go to heaven. The denominational baptism I described a moment ago is very troubling to me because it's almost as if we say to God, you're going to accept this anyway. Who could believe it? Who could believe it? The New Testament teaches abundantly that baptism is necessary for salvation, and it is the act by which I cross the line from being lost into being saved. And I want to thank you for all of your participation in Q&A and the questions that have been asked. And our time, our clock always chases me. I have another couple of questions here that I will take up next time if the Lord lets us live until that time. Is there someone here who wants to obey the gospel by being baptized in the way that I just described? And if so, now would be a great time, and we'd be happy to assist you, help you to do that. If there's somebody here who needs the prayers of the Christians, for whatever reason, this would be a fine time to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.